A story is told of an old sea captain who was quizzing a young naval student about what he should do should the boat under his command find itself in difficulty. He asks, "What steps would you take if a sudden storm arose on the starboard side of the ship?" "I would throw out an anchor, sir," the young cadet replied. "Ah, but what would you do if another storm sprang up to the stern of the ship?" "I would throw out another anchor," he said. "But what," said the captain, "would you do if a third storm arose to the forward?" Yet again the cadet replied, "I'd throw out another anchor, captain." "Wait a minute," the captain said. "Where in the world are you getting all of these anchors from?" "Well, from the same place you're getting all these storms," the young cadet replied. Feels like a long time since we have had any storms here in East Anglia, doesn't it? With all the heat and with all the dryness, I'm sure that some of us would be wishing that we could have a few more storms. And that is perhaps because when we tend to get storms, even the worst storms that we suffer, for most of us, other than some disruption to transport, heavy rain, strong winds, the damage caused by them is usually fairly insignificant. However, there are times in our lives when we have to face with and deal with storms of a very different nature. They come in the form of major challenges and hardships and trials, such as financial struggles and illnesses and relationship problems. And these personal storms have a way of showing up very unexpectedly and can be a cause of great anxiety and heartbreak and suffering. And you might be in the middle of a storm like that in your life, even today. And so the question for us, very much like the question asked by the old sea captain, is what will we do when the storms of life arise and assail us? And how will we cope if, whilst caught in the middle of one storm, another storm arises and another? How can we cope and how will we survive and where will we find our hope during the darkest days of our lives? Well, this morning's passage is a classic illustration teaching us that when we're assaulted by the storms of life, we should turn and we should fix our hope in Jesus Christ. And that in him there is an anchor that we can trust to hold us whatever might assail us. It's a passage given to increase our faith in Christ. And I hope that by studying it together this morning, we might be encouraged, especially those of us who are going through difficulties right now. So I would ask you to, if you have a Bible, have it open in front of you. And let's look at Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25 together. Now, this is, for most of us, I would imagine, a fairly familiar story. Those of us who were raised in Christian homes will probably have known this story from our earliest years of infancy. It's very simple, it's straightforward, but it contains some wonderful truths given to provide us with encouragement to trust in Jesus. The setting for the story is found in verse 22, where Jesus and his disciples set out on a journey heading across the Sea of Galilee in a boat. Verse 22 reads, "One day he," that is Jesus, "got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side of the lake.'" It's a story that is found in three of the four Gospels. And in Mark's account, we learn that these events follow on from a day in which Jesus has spent teaching huge crowds of people. In fact, the crowds that have come out to hear him are so huge that Jesus has to get into a boat in order to teach them. Mark 4 verse 1 reads, "Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat on it on the sea, and the crowd was beside the sea on the land." So Jesus has spent the whole day teaching huge crowds of people, healing those who are sick, giving of himself to meet their needs, and giving himself to the vast number of people that had come out to hear him. And then, as evening approaches, no doubt exhausted by the demands of the day, he says to his disciples, "Let's cross over to the other side of the sea." He takes a brief respite from the demands of the crowd and he gets into the boat. And as tiredness washes over him, he settles down on a cushion in the stern of the boat and he falls fast asleep. All of which leads to this very important lesson about trusting in Jesus. Now, as we explore this passage and what it has to teach us, I'd like to consider it under the following two headings. And they are, firstly, that the dangers in the story are very real, but then secondly, that the Lord Jesus is greater than the danger. So two things that I want us to focus on this morning, and they are that the danger is real, but that the Lord Jesus is greater than the danger. And let's dive straight into the first of those points as we take note of the danger that comes upon the disciples and note that it is very real. Look at verse 23. And as I read it, focus on how it ends. We read, "So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger." If you just look up at the verses that precede this passage, you'll see that Jesus has been teaching his disciples in parables. He's been telling them stories. In verses 4 to 15, we have the parable of the sower. In verses 16 to 18, we have a parable about not hiding your light under a jar, your lamp under a jar. And these are stories that were filled with theological truths to help us understand God and to help us understand ourselves and how we should live before God. But when we get into verse 22, the disciples are no longer listening to stories. We know this account as a story. I remember reading this as a bedtime story to my children when they were little. But for the disciples in the boat, this is not a story. It's a narrative account of what actually happened to them, and they are living it. Powerful storms were not uncommon on the Sea of Galilee, and when out on a small boat in the middle of it, there was nowhere to run from its fury. And it's important that we understand this because we need to realize that when this storm arises, the danger that it brings with it is a very real danger. It's right there at the end of the verse. The boat is filling with water and they're in danger. And we should also note that whilst some of the disciples wouldn't have been used to a life spent on the water, at least four of them were very experienced fishermen. They would have spent most of their lives out on this sea. So they weren't novices when it came to dealing with this sort of thing. And even they are in trouble. In Mark's account we read, "And a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. The water is coming in, threatening to swamp the boat and to sink it." In Matthew's account it tells us the boat was being swamped by the waves. So this storm arises unexpectedly. It is ferocious. The water is pouring into the boat and the danger that comes with it is very real. Now I said earlier that what happens to the disciples here can be seen as an illustration of what can be typical of the dangers that we face in our lives. So whilst these events are very real for the disciples as they live this story, it also provides a picture for us of the very real experiences that we encounter too. There are difficult situations that we face, dangers and hardships and struggles in our lives that can be feel like being hurled into the middle of a raging storm. And very often, even for those of us who follow Jesus, or perhaps especially for those of us who follow Jesus, these dangers and difficulties and hardships can almost feel overwhelming. So we should never belittle these things as trivial and inconsequential. Devastating news about our health that undoes all of our plans for the future. The sudden loss of a loved one that creates a huge void in our lives. The loss of a job or financial troubles that seem to swamp us. Difficulties that arise in our friendships at college and at school and at work and with our neighbours. I mean, dangers and troubles and hardship and suffering can come from almost anywhere. And anyone who has been a Christian for any length of time will tell you from personal experience that following Jesus does not make us immune to these struggles. We understand that, don't we? That the hardships and the difficulties that we face in life are real. Well, if you know that, and if you're in the middle of experiencing that right now, then the second thing we should understand from this story is that very often these dangers and these hardships that we face, they do not necessarily come upon us because we have done something wrong. Now, sometimes it's the case that we make a mess of our lives and we get ourselves into all sorts of trouble because we don't do what God tells us to do. And a prime example of this in the context of exactly what we're looking at would be the life of Jonah in the Old Testament, who fled from God when he commanded him to go somewhere, and he went in the opposite direction and he got caught up in a similarly terrible storm. And all those problems came about because he didn't do what God told him to do. And if you don't know that story, you can go home and read about it in the book of Jonah later. But that isn't always the case, and it certainly isn't the case that we find in this passage. The disciples are not in this storm because they aren't living as they ought to live, or because they've disobeyed what Jesus says. Verse 22 does not read, "One day Jesus was on the shore and said to his disciples, 'Let's walk around the edge of the sea to the other side.' But the disciples reasoned that walking around would be too hard and take too long. So they got in a boat because they thought it would be easier and require less effort and set out across the sea." It does not say that. It says one day Jesus got into a boat with his disciples and Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." And so they find themselves in the midst of this storm because they have done exactly what Jesus asked them to do. They are in this trouble amongst the waves because of their obedience. The reason that they are here is because they have followed Jesus' instruction to the letter. And we may find ourselves in exactly the same place this morning too. We may be struggling in our lives as we come to church, and we've come after a week where it's been hard at work, and the hardships that we face at work are because we're a Christian. Others around about us know that we're a Christian and they're giving us a hard time because of it. We might be lonely, and the reason that we're lonely is because we've refused a relationship with a person who wasn't a Christian, because the Bible teaches us that we shouldn't enter into romantic relationships with those who aren't believers. And now, because we have been obedient, we feel the ache of loneliness that is born out of our obedience to God's word. You might be finding your family life difficult. You may have issues with your parents or your spouse or your children because of your faith in Christ. Or maybe because you've sought to witness to Jesus to those around about you, you now face hostility from people who you used to call friends. And so because we have walked in obedience to Christ, our life has turned from calm into a storm. And life feels so much harder now because of what we have done in walking in obedience to Christ. Well, if that is the case, then you need to know this, that the struggles and difficulties that we sometimes face in life are not necessarily punishments from God because of disobedience. They ought not to be considered the source of our guilt and our shame, because there are those who try to teach that if you only have enough faith and if you only trust sufficiently in God, then all of your problems will evaporate. And you will enjoy peace and prosperity and everything will go well with you. And if that isn't happening, then that's a problem with you and your lack of faith in Jesus Christ. Well, let me tell you, that is a pack of lies. It isn't what the Bible teaches. Jesus never promised that following him would remove all of life's difficulties. In fact, he confirmed it would mean that our difficulties would be multiplied. As Christians, we do face hardships and struggles and pain and suffering, sickness, economic ruin, heartbreak, sorrow, just like everybody else in the world. In fact, we may face them all the more so because we choose to follow Jesus. Just like the disciples in this account, the dangers that we face are real. The hardships and the pain and the disappointment. And so I don't want to belittle anyone this morning who may be going through difficult circumstances and try and offer simple platitudes to help you get through those circumstances. Nor should we, unless we are deliberately walking in sin, feel guilty that we are being punished by God for the circumstances that we face. The dangers that we face are real. That is part of life, and it is part of life as a Christian. But, and this is the really important clause to everything that I have said so far, but even though as Christians we face struggles and hardships, and whilst the dangers that we have to live through can be scary and painful, if we belong to Christ, then we do not face these situations alone. Because if we are His, then He is always with us. And that makes an immeasurable difference. Because, coming on to our second point this morning, although the danger that we face is real, our Lord is greater than the danger. Let's come back to the passage. The disciples are in trouble. Their boat is being swamped by the storm. They're being tossed around by the waves, and the water's already filling and threatening to sink them. Even the skilled fishermen are at a complete loss. They might be in charge yelling at the others to bail water and do whatever it is that you do on a boat to try not to go down in a storm like this. But they're just as scared as everyone else. Perhaps even more so, because they've got a better understanding of just how much danger they're actually in. And so in their danger, they turn to Jesus. It's exactly the right thing to do, isn't it? However, as we continue to read, we see that the way in which they turn to Jesus leaves a lot to be desired. Verse 24, "And they went and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.'" In Luke's account, they say, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." In Mark's account, they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And amongst the 12 of them, I'm quite sure that they said all of those things in their desperation. But notice the underlying tone, especially in Mark's account. It's an accusation. "Master, we are perishing. Save us. Do you not care that we are perishing?" I don't think that's a surprising response. I think it's a very human response. Fear and desperation cause us to lash out unfairly. I mean, I wonder, have you ever felt like this in your own struggles? Have you ever gone to God in your desperation and in your pain and in your heartbreak and said to God, "Do you not care? Why don't you do something?" Have you ever felt like God is asleep on the job? "You say you love me, Lord, but this is happening and it hurts and I'm in pain and you aren't doing anything. Where are you, Lord? Why don't you help me? I'm hurting, I'm scared, I'm in danger of going under. Do you not care that I am perishing?" And when we're placed in places of pain and hardship and difficulty, those claims can feel very justified. That is until we understand the nature of the one that we're addressing. Just look at what happens next in the second half of verse 24. We read, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm." That verse is staggering, isn't it? We may have read this account 100 times, but it's still astonishing when you stop and think about it. He awoke and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was a calm. And if you and I had been there, we'd have been just as astonished as all the disciples. Because you don't just speak to a storm and it falls calm. Don't believe me? Try it the next time you're caught up in one and see how you get on. But even when a storm does come to an end, it usually takes time to settle afterwards, particularly out on the waters. But Jesus speaks and even the raging waves become calm. And quite rightly, the disciples can't believe what they've witnessed. And they ask the question at the end of verse 25, "Who is this then that he commands even the winds and the waves and they obey him?" Well, what the disciples question here, they later come to understand. And the Apostle John, writing in his Gospel some years later, sits down and pens these very words at the beginning of his book. He says at the beginning of the Gospel of John, "In the beginning was the Word." And when he says the Word, he's talking about Jesus, the one his whole Gospel is about. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." What he's telling us there is that this Jesus, the one who calms the storm, is none other than Almighty God, come to earth as one of us, born as the man Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So he is the Creator God, the second glorious person of the triune Godhead, through whom all creation came into being, and he is the one who upholds and sustains and rules over everything in heaven and on earth. Try to let that sink in. That by Jesus all things were created and hold together. On the 5th of September 1977, NASA launched a space probe to study the outer planets in our solar system, and its name was Voyager 1. Since that time, 49 years ago, it has been travelling away from the Earth at a speed of 38,000 miles an hour. On the 25th of August 2012, it passed the edge of our solar system and became the first man-made object to pass into interstellar space. As of right now, it is approximately 16 billion miles away from the Earth. It is estimated on the 13th of November this year, Voyager 1 will be one light day away from planet Earth. That is to say, it would take light, which is the fastest known thing in the universe, an entire day to get from the Earth to where Voyager 1 is. Now, because the universe is so vast, we have to measure it not in light days, but in light years. One light year being about 6 trillion miles. But at one light day, Voyager isn't even close to our next closest solar system, which is over 4 light years away from us. And yet that number pales into insignificance when considering that our galaxy consists of hundreds of billions of stars stretching over a distance of hundreds of thousands of light years. Still, those figures are small when we learn that in the observable universe, that is to say, what we can see with our most powerful deep space telescopes, there are an estimated 2 trillion galaxies within its 93 billion light year diameter. And that's just what we can see. Now take all of those mind-boggling numbers, which if you're anything like me, you can't even begin to compute in your head the scale of it. And let's reread those words from Colossians chapter 1. "For by Jesus all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Now, when we think in these terms and we come back to our passage this morning, do we think that this calming of the small storm is a difficult thing for Jesus? Is this a big deal for him? It is a trifling thing for the one who already upholds the entire universe. And so we should not think of this action as Jesus waking and suddenly taking command of a situation that had somehow gotten out of control. No, he is in complete control even while he's in sleep on the boat. And this is just a small display to the disciples of his immeasurable power. A power that he held before the storm, a power that he holds during the storm, and a power that, importantly for us today, he still holds. He gets woken by the disciples. He listens to them in their fear. He listens to their accusations saying that he doesn't care. And he turns to the winds and the waves and he simply tells them to stop. And in an instant, everything falls silent. See, Jesus is Lord of all. He always has been and he always will be. But what is truly mind-blowing to me as we look at this passage is that this Jesus who rules the universe is actually in the boat to begin with. That's the really strange thing. Why is the one who is Lord of all, with all his omnipotent power and glory, sitting in a tiny boat with a group of frightened disciples? Master, they wake up, they say. Lord, we're in trouble. Master, do you not care? The fact that he is even here in the boat with us tells us that he cares. He is the Lord of all glory, and yet he cares enough to be there in the boat with them. He cares enough to be born as one of us, to humble himself and be born in a stable and to grow up and learn to live as a carpenter. He cares enough to suffer being despised and plotted against, and to endure being betrayed and abandoned by his friends. He cares enough to be falsely accused and humiliated, to allow himself to be whipped and beaten and to have a crown of thorns pushed into his scalp. He cares enough to die in agony, suffering for our sakes, taking the punishment that ought to be ours, paying the price for our sins in order to grant us forgiveness and to bring us back to God. Master, do you not care? The disciples say in their fear. Lord, do you not care? We sometimes cry out in our pain and in our hurt. Well, the one who rules over the universe should be born as one of us, to live as one of us, and to die in order to save us from our sins. Tells us the answer more than anything, doesn't it? Surely he cares more than anyone has ever cared. And not only does he care, but he understands. Having lived as one of us, he feels our frailty. He understands our struggles. He got thirsty. He knew hunger, as we see here in the passage today. He gets tired. He endured so many hardships above and beyond what we will have to face. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who isn't able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's why he can express sympathy. Because he knows our struggles. He knows our fatigue. He knows our pain. He knows our emptiness. This love is born out of sympathetic understanding. Not born out of, but it comes with sympathetic understanding. He knows us and he loves us as one who has lived as we live. But not only does he care and not only does he look on us with sympathy, but he is also still in complete control. See, this story shows us his humanity worn out from a day of teaching, coupled with his divinity commanding the winds and the waves. And in that duality, we see two amazing truths in Christ coming together. That in his love he is caring for them, and by his power he is watching over them. So that even when he is still in the boat, they are still safely held in his hands. The disciples' problem is that they don't see it and they don't believe it. And their problem comes from a lack of belief and trust. Which is why in verse 25 he says to them, "Where is your faith?" It's a gentle rebuke. See, their fear is rooted in their failure to understand who Jesus is. Because at this point, they don't understand the depths of his love and they don't understand the immeasurable measure of his power. Because if they'd understand those things, they would have known that he would keep them through the storm. They just need to learn to trust him. Now, before we close, I want to bring this story forward 2,000 years by way of application. And I want to try to apply it to us directly, to our lives and to our struggles and to our doubts and fears. And I want to do so by asking you to think about a question, which is, why is it that Jesus can sleep so soundly amidst the storm and his disciples are all losing it? Well, we could say that he slept because he was exhausted, and I'm sure that's correct in part. But I think the main reason that he was able to sleep so soundly is that he knew that there was no way that this storm was going to be his end. Jesus knew he was on a mission from his Father. It was a mission that would lead him very deliberately to his own death. And as we've already seen, it was in no way an easy life. But all of it, every part of it, every step of the way was fulfilling the plan and purpose set forth by his Father to save fallen sinners and bring them back to God. Never was there a moment when he wasn't in control. Never was there a moment when he was in danger of death until he reached his appointed death upon the cross. Just like he says in John's Gospel in chapter 10, verses 17 to 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So there was never any danger of this boat going down with all hands lost. Jesus rested perfectly and peacefully in the assurance that his Father's plans and purpose for him would not and could not fail. And the point for us is this, that what is true for Christ is also to a certain degree true for those who follow him. If we are Christians here this morning, then every day we rest in the hands of Almighty God. And we walk day by day according to his plans and purposes for us. As David Livingstone said when he was battling malaria and dysentery and loneliness, trying to take the gospel to the heart of Africa, he said, "I am immortal till my work is accomplished. I won't die until God is ready to call me home." He knew that he was held securely in the loving arms of his sovereign Lord, in whatever circumstances came his way. And so likewise, our peace can be found not in our circumstances or the securities that we're able to put in place around about us, our health plans, our financial situations, all the things that we try to protect our lives with. It is found by trusting in the one who watches over us according to their sovereign, unshakable will, and held by his immeasurable power within his loving care. Doesn't negate the hardships that we go through. It doesn't mean that we always sail over smooth waters. But this passage is here to help strengthen our faith, to help us to see Jesus as he really is, to understand that we rest in his care, to understand that he controls the events of our lives, and to know his deep, deep love for us regardless of the circumstances that we go through. But before we close, we might still be thinking, but if Jesus has so much power, and if Jesus loves me so deeply, then why does he allow the storms in the first place? Why not just stop this situation before it ever becomes an issue? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? God, I know you're in control, and Father, I believe that you love me. I can see both of those things perfectly clearly in your word. But what I don't understand is why you allow the storms to come in the first place. Well, from what we've seen in this story, it can't be because he doesn't care, and it can't be because he isn't in control. We know he hasn't dropped the ball or been caught off guard by the storm that he's come upon them. So why do they go through the storm? Well, we aren't privileged to know all of God's thoughts and all of God's plans and all of God's purposes for our lives. We aren't entitled to know every reason for everything he chooses to bring our way. But from what we do know, we have to say that the only logical explanation for the storm is that it must have served a greater purpose than simply sailing serenely across the sea. That's the only logical explanation for Jesus, with his love and his power, allowing the disciples to go through this struggle. And I think we get a very clear hint of it in the closing verse too. Just look at how the passage ends. Verse 25, "And they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him?" That verse indicates that it was through experiencing this storm that they gained something of greater value, which is that they came to know Jesus better. And that in turn tells us that in being taken through this storm, terrifying though it was for a moment, it was of huge benefit to the disciples because it brought them closer to Jesus. Their experience of him, their understanding of who he was, their comprehension of what it meant to walk alongside him. They were all richer and deeper than they ever would have been without the storm. And the same is true for us. When everything is rosy, it is so easy for us to sail through life thinking that we don't need God. And for us to walk with him and for all to feel very casual and very routine and very comfortable. But by contrast, in our moments of absolute helplessness, when we turn to Jesus in our distress, it is at those times that we get to experience just how deep and how loving and how caring he is. As the American pastor John Piper has said, "I have never heard anyone in my life say, I saw God most clearly and I learned the deepest lessons of life when everything was going well. I have never heard anyone say that. On the contrary, what you hear over and over again is, I went deep with God, I learned who God was, I found him sufficient, and he became precious to me in the hard times." And so we can say it was more beneficial to know the Lord more deeply and to learn to trust in him through the danger than it would have been for them to enjoy a gentle cruise across the water looking up at the stars. I mean, we could argue that for the disciples, their lives would have been easier if they'd never walked with Jesus at all. Most of them, according to history, were martyred. Peter, James, and Andrew, they could have gone about their lives just simply fishing, enjoying their everyday, ordinary lives. Matthew could have sat in his tax booth, enjoying his very comfortable lifestyle. Their lives may well have been much easier if they'd never followed Jesus at all. That doesn't mean that their lives would have been better. Before he became a Christian, the Apostle Paul had a good life. He was a rising star of the Jewish faith. He would have no doubt risen to great prominence as his life continued along that path. But he was converted on the Damascus Road, and when the Lord sent Ananias to help him, he told Ananias, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And he did suffer. He endured many hardships in taking the gospel to others. But writing to the Philippian church many years later, he says in Philippians chapter 3 verse 8, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." See, for those men who walked with Jesus so closely, they would not have traded that time with him for the world. And why would they, when their lives would have been so much the less had they done so? And that's even without considering their eternities. You see, to know Christ is everything. Can you imagine being there on that boat this morning? "But I don't like boats," you say. I wouldn't want to be in a storm. That would be terrifying. And the water coming in and thinking I was going to drown. Yes, it would. But then to see Jesus stand and address the howling winds and the tumultuous waves, and for them to fall silent at his word. Can you even imagine? The passage says they were afraid and they marveled. What we see there is reverence. They were afraid. They got an inkling of who he might be. There was awe and they marveled. And they gained a greater understanding of who Jesus was. And it was an experience that drew them closer to him that without the storm they would never have had. And it wasn't just a benefit for them. It was a benefit for others who would see Jesus do that through their experience too. We see that in this very passage, don't we? We're experiencing that here this morning. Here as we sit in church some 2,000 years after this storm took place. We're still learning the lessons from when it happened. And sometimes the storms we face are for the benefit of others. Sometimes the trials are a means through which other people are drawn to Jesus through us. This experience was a gift to the disciples. It was given to increase their faith. It was given to give them greater understanding of just who Jesus was. And it is a gift to us in order that we might learn as well to rest in his love and trust in his power, even amidst the storm. Maybe that's the lesson that we need to take away this morning. To believe in the one person who knows you intimately and identifies with you fully. To take hold of the one person who loves you so much that he would humble himself, stoop down from heaven in order to die in humiliation in order to save you. To trust the one person who can hold you firmly through his unparalleled power and who is in complete control of all of the events that you're going through in your life. Are you in whatever trials and difficulties you might be facing today, with whatever concerns you might have for the future, willing to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and to rest in his plans and purposes for your life, knowing that he is watching over you and that he loves you? Will you look on him with wonder? Will you trust him to carry you through all your days? Will you ask him for help when you stumble? Ask him to forgive you when you doubt? Will you look on him to hold you securely until that day when he will wipe every tear from our eyes? We are called to fix our hope in Jesus and in him to find peace, because he is the only anchor that will hold us through the storms of life. Amen. We're going to close by